The fall of Jerusalem, Jeremiah chapter 39, verses 1 through 18. Just a little echoey. As far as our outline for the book, it's very basic. We have the theme of warnings and judgment, and then the call of Jeremiah in chapter 1, then this long section that we are really coming down the home stretch on, prophecies of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. In this mix, we have this little book of consolation we've talked about. What a blessed consolation it is as it looks forward to the new covenant. Finishing out here with the prophecies, the surrounding nations, and then a historical appendix at the end of the book. We are going to kind of hit the slides here as we go along here, because like next Sunday night, I hope to take two chapters. So we're going to move a little faster as we go through this last part of the book here. And but we kind of reach a high point here in chapter 39. It's now 586 B.C. For about 40 years, Jeremiah had been ministering, starting in 627 B.C. 40 years, been ministering. And for all these years, he'd been warning about the coming judgment if the people did not repent. And very specifically, about an overthrow by Babylon. He was very specific, even saying it was going to be for 70 years. Very specific. In chapter 38, Jeremiah basically pleaded with King Zedekiah to surrender to the Babylonians, which if he did, Jeremiah said the city would be spared and the lives of his family members would be spared. However, he was also strictly warned that if he did not obey, if he did not surrender to Babylon, then the city would be destroyed and he would not escape. Well, that brings us now to chapter 39 and the fall of Jerusalem. The moment of truth has arrived that Jeremiah has been preaching about for all of these years. Jeremiah 39 through 45 gives the most detailed account in the scriptures regarding the fall of Jerusalem and the aftermath. This is a pivotal event in the history of the world, in redemptive history in relationship to Israel. It is so significant that it is dealt with four times in the scriptures as far as at length. 2 Kings 25, 2 Chronicles 36, Jeremiah 39, and Jeremiah 25. So you see, Jeremiah is really a hot spot when it comes to this whole subject of the fall of Jerusalem. Let's pick it up. Chapter 39, verse 1. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the city was penetrated. There were three sieges of Babylon against the city of Jerusalem, three waves of siege, 605, 597, 586. So there was a process, but it all builds to this climactic time when the city would be completely razed at this point in 586. The temple would be destroyed. The people would be taken captive. In view here in Jeremiah 39, verses 1 and 2, is the beginning and the consummation of the third and final siege. It began in the ninth year of Zedekiah in the tenth month, as it says here in verse 1, and concluded in his 11th year, more specifically, the fourth month, and more specifically, on the ninth day of the month. So the timing listed here is very precise. I mean, to the very day. This final siege lasted for over 30 months. Hence, you know, we read in Lamentations how they're eating their own babies and so forth. The starvation is going on. I mean, this is because the city had been, surrounded for 30 months or a little over 2.5 years. Using our modern calendar, scholars believe it began on January 15th, 588 B.C., and concluded with the fall of the city on August 14th, 586 B.C., Now, on the Jewish calendar, the fall of Jerusalem came on Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av, which literally means the ninth day of the month of Av, the Hebrew month of Av. The ninth of Av is considered a Jewish bad luck day. It's a famous day, or really an infamous day on the Hebrew calendar, in which numerous bad things have happened to the Jews in history. For example, the Jews say, this is what's happened on this day. 9th of Av, 586 B.C., Solomon's temple destroyed. 9th of Av, 70 A.D., Herod's temple destroyed. They believe that both of these temples were destroyed on the very same day, the 9th of Av. And then the 9th of Av, 1290, Jews expelled from England. 9th of Av, 1492, Jews expelled from Spain. So they've had a lot of bad things happen on the 9th of Av. So for the Jews, the 9th of Av is a day of sadness and fasting. There's no weddings on this day. I mean, you plan your wedding on this day, there's something wrong with you in the head. No weddings or joyous parties on this day if you're Jewish, if you're certainly an observant Jew in any way, shape, or form. In the synagogue, the Book of Lamentations is read, fittingly. It's a day of mourning. The 9th of Av in 586 B.C. began that long period of time known as the Times of the Gentiles. This is the first time, I mean, since the people came in and conquered the land and were established as a people, this is the first time the Gentiles have actually overtaken them. Now, they had issues with Gentiles along the way, but as far as dominion being given over to the Gentiles, it happened here where the city completely fell and the Gentiles took over. That began what is known as the Times of the Gentiles, which is developed at great length in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Now we know it continues. Christ referred to this Times of the Gentiles in Luke chapter 21. I got a couple of overheads here as far as interacting with this theme. The Times of the Gentiles, Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. And the head of gold represented the Babylonian Empire, which would be followed by another Gentile empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the silver, the arms and the chest. And then the bronze is the Greek Empire, the belly and the thighs. And then the iron, the Roman Empire. And then finally, in the last days, there would be the feet, which are a mixture of iron and clay, a revived Roman Empire. And so there's really four kingdoms that would have great dominion, Gentile kingdoms, dominion over God's people. But at the end, the rock that is made without hands comes and strikes this image on the feet and completely destroys it and sets up a kingdom, as we find in Daniel 2:44 and 45. Another picture here. This one's a little bit more busy. But you can see you got the same idea here. And what we're dealing with here is the Times of the Gentiles, which starts in 586 all the way through here. This is considered the Times of the Gentiles all the way through until the conclusion of the tribulation when their Messiah comes and releases Israel from that Gentile bondage, that Gentile oppression they have known all through these years. So this Times of the Gentiles, that's what I'm looking at here tonight, starts here at 586 B.C. and continues down through all this time in the Old Testament, through the church age, through the tribulation period, and culminates here and comes to a conclusion with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Irving Jensen writes, "The 40 long years of Jeremiah's prophetic preaching were on trial during the painfully slow months of the siege. Was his message true, or was he just another false prophet? Well, the literal fulfillment of the fall of Jerusalem answered that question loud and clear. And by the way, that's a very historical reality. I mean, you have to be an Arab not to see that. I shouldn't have said that. But not all the Arabs. But you know, you got a lot of Arabs who are trying to revise history, saying the Jews never even had the Temple Mount. That's what I'm talking about. It's so ridiculous. Clearly, in history, very few historians would deny that reality, that this is a historical event. The words of the prophet from the mouth of the Lord were fulfilled with absolute precision, right down to the finest detail, as we will see. And we will note a few of those details here. Note verse 3. "Then all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate." Would someone like to do a special reading at this point? Okay, well, I'll kill it here. Literally, probably. But anyway, Nergal, Sherzer, Samgar, Nebo, Sar Shechem, Rab Saris, Nergal, Sarzer, Rab Mag. with the rest of the princes of the king of Babylon. Scholars believe that represented here are not six individuals, but really three individuals with their title behind them. And so that's what we believe is represented here. By the way, Rabmag here, that last one, we think was the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar, who eventually succeeded him on the throne in 560 to 556. Well, the point here that we want to see is that these were high-ranking officials. And it says, with the rest of the princes of the king of Babylon, and they penetrated the city and set up camp there in the middle gate, in the middle of the town, otherwise unknown. We don't know where this middle gate really was. But it's clear they were establishing the fact that they were now the new governing authorities in the capital city of Jerusalem. Verse 4, so it was when Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the men of war saw them, that they fled and went out of the city by night, by way of the king's garden, by the gate between the two walls, and he went out by the way of the plain. Okay, this is a day of fulfillment of prophecy right here. When Zedekiah saw these high-ranking Babylonian officials and their men of war positioning themselves in the middle of the town in takeover mode, he decided it was time to get out of Dodge, or Jerusalem in this case. Truly consistent with his character, he is a coward here. He sought to flee under cover of night. By the way, Ezekiel the prophet prophesied about this very detail concerning Zedekiah's attempted escape. In Ezekiel 12, the prince who is among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out. They shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. It's really a description of Zedekiah and what's happening here. He's trying to steal out of the city. Let's get out of here. Dig out of the wall. Let's run. Let's get out of here. He left by the gate between the two walls, probably referring to where the Kidron and the Hinnom valleys come together on the south side of the city. It is thought that Babylon probably penetrated the city on the north, since the land is more flat there, and it would have normally come from the north direction anyway. And then Zedekiah made his exit on the south end. This is all probably, the commentators say. And then headed south toward, it says here, the word, the plain, the Hebrew word is Arba, which literally means plain, also known as the Jordan Valley. So we think he only got about 15 miles east of Jerusalem. So here we go, as far as what we think happened. They're coming in from the north here, and he's leaving somewhere in this area, this end of the town. Somewhere in the middle, I don't know where, the middle gate, I don't know where we're talking, but somewhere in the middle here, they're setting up their shop here, and it's clear they're taking over. He's getting out of town, under cover of night. Let's get out of here. And so that's what's happening. Verse 5. But the Chaldean army, that's the Babylonians, pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. Didn't get very far. And when they had captured him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him. So I don't know if you can see this map very good here, but you've got, see here, I can't even see it, Jerusalem right here. So he's leaving Jerusalem, and here's Jericho. So we believe that he's coming out of here. He's here in the plain here of Jericho somewhere. And he's then captured there. He didn't get very far, like we say, you know, maybe 15 miles or so. He really did not get far away, get away at all. But then they capture him just outside of Jerusalem here. They take him all the way up here to Riblah, way up here in old Syria, in Syria. And so that's where they take him, up here to Nebuchadnezzar. Had a little time to think about it along the way. Riblah was 230 miles north of Jerusalem, as I say, in ancient Syria. And it was really Nebuchadnezzar's command headquarters, kind of the connecting point between his Babylonian territory and the Holy Land that he is now taking over. It's kind of the connecting place. In Jeremiah 34:3, Jeremiah had said that Zedekiah would be captured and that he would see the king of Babylon face to face. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. Let me remind you of the prophecy Very specific prophecies being fulfilled. Jeremiah 34:3, "And you shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be taken, delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon." We're talking eye contact here. "He shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon." So it's going to happen. And it happened. Now I'm thinking at this point that the words of Jeremiah the prophet were ringing loud and clear in the mind of Zedekiah about this time. I'm thinking so. His prophecies now looked very genuine. In chapter 38:18, Jeremiah had again reiterated, we saw this just last week, he had reiterated that if he did not surrender, God's will in this situation was for them to surrender to Babylon. And he said, if you do not surrender, you will be captured. That day has now come. And Zedekiah had a lot to answer for to Nebuchadnezzar. You see, earlier, Zedekiah had made a vow before God to Nebuchadnezzar that he would be loyal to him as a puppet king. And then he had gone back on that vow. And he had tried to say, I'm going to throw off Babylon by becoming an ally with Egypt and having them help me in this situation. So he had gone back on that vow, which greatly offended Nebuchadnezzar. But more seriously, in breaking this vow, he offended God. He had taken this vow in the name of God. And that's very serious. By the way, Zedekiah had a problem taking God seriously. Remember back in chapter 34, where this is in context of the third siege, and we talked about this in chapter 34, and so the Babylonians are outside the city wall. And so they say, you know what, we need to get serious about God. We have been holding our Jewish brethren as slaves when we ought not to do so. So they, under Zedekiah, made a covenant with God. We're going to let our Jewish brethren go free, as the law says we should do. We're going to make a vow before God that we're not going to go back on this. Well, guess what happened? Nebuchadnezzar temporarily left. They felt the pressure from Egypt, and they pulled back. Guess what Zedekiah and the folks did? Come back, you slaves! They just discarded that vow immediately. Zedekiah had a problem with breaking vows before God. And here's where it goes. We note a couple of references here. 2 Chronicles 36, he also rebelled against the king Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. By the way, when you bring God into the equation, it's always serious. But he stiffened his neck, rebel, and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. There was Zedekiah's problem. Ezekiel 17:16, as I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. So God's saying, you know what? The consequences is you're going to Babylon and you're going to die there. Well, now is the day of reckoning, in perfect accord with what the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel had predicted. Verse 6, then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. The last thing that Zedekiah ever saw was the killing of his own sons. Then his eyes were gouged out. They bound him and took him blind to Babylon, where he eventually died. Now, true to Jeremiah's prophecy, in 38:17 through 23, Zedekiah was humiliated more than he ever imagined, which is what Jeremiah had warned him. And all because he refused to believe and obey God. You know, he intellectually kind of wanted to believe, and he would even say, Jeremiah, please pray for us, pray for us. But he was such a fickle guy. He was never sincere in his commitment to God. Note again the perfect fulfillment of prophecy. In Jeremiah 32:4, Jeremiah said he would see the king of Babylon eye to eye, while Ezekiel 12:13 said he would be taken to Babylon, yet he would not see it. How can all of that be? Well, Jeremiah 39:6 and 7 perfectly reconciles all of those details. He did see the king eye to eye. And he did go to Babylon, but he never saw it. That's because his eyes had been gouged out. The prophecies were fulfilled to the letter. Verse 8. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. For a long time, Jeremiah had been prophesying that the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed with fire if they did not surrender. We see this in 21:10, 22:6 and 7, 32:29, 34:2, 22, 37:8 through 10, 38:18, and 23. What I'm saying is, he'd been harping on this for a long time. The Babylonians are coming and they're going to burn this place to the ground. Didn't make him very popular. It wasn't a message he wanted to hear at all. But here it is. The words of the prophet are coming true. Exactly this is what happened with 100% accuracy. In addition to the royal palace and the homes in the city, Jeremiah 52:13 includes the house of the Lord was also burned. And they also broke down the walls of the city, leaving the city defenseless, as we note here, verse 8. Verse 9, then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city and those who defected to him and the rest of the people who remained. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the hand of Judah the poor people who had nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. So here's what they did. The surviving remnant were carried away captive to Babylon along with those that had previously defected. The only exception was the poorest of the people who posed no threat. They were left to farm the land so that Babylon might continue to receive a tribute from them. Verse 11, now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard. The order is coming from the top on down, the head of gold. He's giving charge. And he says to the captain of the guard, saying, verse 12, take him, take Jeremiah, and look after him, and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you. Wow, isn't that amazing? We're not exactly sure how Nebuchadnezzar knew about Jeremiah, perhaps from the defectors that had defected to Babylon earlier, or perhaps through the letter that Jeremiah had sent to Babylon to the Jews who had been taken prisoner. We're not sure how he knew, but he obviously knew. And it's clear here at this point that Nebuchadnezzar is favoring Jeremiah. Even from a human standpoint, if you've got a guy inside who's saying, we ought to surrender to Babylon, probably say, that guy's a good guy. He's on our side. Whatever's all in view here, we know ultimately it was the hand of God that was behind it. But wow, look at this. How is this for special treatment? I mean, he's being treated better by this pagan king than it was by his own people who, you know, he'd been under arrest and in two different cisterns and then in the court, the prison court there. And now he says, do him no harm. Look after him. Take care of him. Do him no harm. But then it says at the end of verse 12, but do to him just as he says to you. I especially like that last part. Do to him whatever he says. And Jeremiah says, you know, I really like this idea. You know, I think you maybe should bring me a steak every night about 5 o'clock. Anyway, I'm thinking he probably didn't want to push that point. But how incredible for this to be happening. Of course, this too is in perfect accord with God's repeated promise to deliver Jeremiah. God had repeatedly said he would spare Jeremiah. 1:8, do not be afraid. This is at his initial call. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. God says, I'm going to take care of you. Chapter 15, I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall. They will fight against you. That's encouraging. But they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. Well, there you go. This is what's going to be your testimony. I'm going to save you. I'm going to deliver you, says the Lord. I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked. I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. So there's just kind of a general promise from God that, you know what, it's going to be a hard ministry, but I'm going to bring you through it. Well, notice what's happening here. Verse 13. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent Nebushaban, Rabasaurus, Nergar Belteshazzar, Rabag, and all the kings of Babylon's chief officers. And they sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison and committed him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should take him home. So he dwelt among the people. So here we go. Jeremiah was entrusted into the care of this man named Gedaliah, who was the grandson of Shaphan the scribe, who was alive in the reign and served under the godly king Josiah earlier. This family had previously been a supporter of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah was to go and live with him, which he did at Mizpah, as we will see in chapter 40, which was about 8 miles north of Jerusalem, as seen in chapter 40, verses 5 and 6. Now this Gedaliah, as a footnote here, is not to be confused with the one who wanted to kill him in 38:1-4. This is a different Gedaliah. This is a friendly one. And Jeremiah at this point stayed among the people who were not sent into exile, kind of in a transition process here. Now, we come to verses 15 through 18 to finish out the chapter. This is really an appendix to chapter 39. Chronologically, this would be placed after Jeremiah was pulled from the cistern by Ebed-Melech, who we talked about a lot last week in chapter 38. So this really would fit after he was pulled from the cistern by Ebed-Melech and those assisting him just prior to the fall of Jerusalem. Probably we would want to place this after 38:13. But notice what happens. Meanwhile, the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel.'" And boy, that they always like when you hear a message, this is emphasizing God's power, the God of the armies of heaven. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid." After being rescued by this Gentile, of all people, this Gentile Ethiopian eunuch named Ebed-Melech, as recorded in chapter 38, the word of the Lord then came to Jeremiah with a special message for him. And he was told that indeed the city would fall, just as had been prophesied, but that he personally would be delivered and would not be executed with all the other officials. And by the way, in this, he is the exception. I mean, if you're serving the king and you're in close proximity to the king, you're dead. We already saw that. He not only killed Zedekiah's sons, but also the nobles. And then he is given the reason. Verse 18, "For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you." Why? "Because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord." Wow, what a message from the prophet. God says, "I see your trust, and I'm going to honor your trust." His life would be preserved as a prize for him, and the reason being is that he had put his trust in the Lord. I'm telling you, before God, trust is precious to him. And without faith, it's impossible to please him, as we find in Hebrews 11:6. We know this man was a believer. It says so right here. I mean, you get a message from God, you have to, I wonder, did this guy really have faith? He did. God says, "Because you put your trust in me." All comes down to that. You know, that's the whole issue here. That's the issue with the people. That's the issue with Zedekiah. And in that, you know, it's like almost total apostasy. Yet there's this one. There's a remnant. The way in which he had displayed his trust was in standing up for Jeremiah. That's the whole background here. That's what we looked at in chapter 38. Recall that he had gone to the king and said it was evil for these men to put Jeremiah into this muddy cistern and leave him there to die. That's what he said in chapter 38, verse 9. And then he received permission from the king to take Jeremiah out of the pit, out of that miry pit, and put him in the court of the prison instead. And in this, Ebed-Melech displayed his faith. His faith showed in standing up for and standing with the prophet. You know, that's really what faith is. Faith is taking God at his word. It's taking God's word serious. It's believing it. It's accepting it. Saying, I believe this. And he did. Once again, we note that trust is an active thing. Even Zedekiah believed in the prophet Jeremiah. He believed the prophet Jeremiah's ministry, believed in it in an intellectual sense. Remember, he asked Jeremiah to pray for them in 37:3. And in 38:14, he asked Jeremiah about a further message from God. So he had kind of an intellectual assent. I mean, he's like saying, Jeremiah, you know, I just totally discredit your ministry. I don't believe any of it. Now he's saying, you pray for us. Playing these games. He had an intellectual assent, but he did not have a saving faith that was committed to God. The difference between Zedekiah and Ebed-Melech is seen in the one had a committed faith and the other didn't. Ebed-Melech had a committed faith. It was not merely an intellectual assent, but rather a commitment that demonstrated itself in life. There's a dead faith that does not save, which is in contrast to a living faith. You do a study of Hebrews 11. You see the kind of faith that pleases God. By faith they did this. By faith they did that. Now we're not saved by what we do, but we are saved by faith. And if it's a living faith, the expectation is it will demonstrate itself in the life. That's the case here. That's the kind of trust that God is commending. Jeremiah did not have a lot of people who responded to his message in a positive way, in faith. But Ebed-Melech was one who did. He believed Jeremiah's message, and it showed in his life. And because of that, he received his life as a prize. Well, as we wrap up here, application. You know, people don't like to hear the truth that God is going to judge. Go out here, start walking down the street, preaching, God's going to judge the world. You got to get right. You will not be well received. Not much more, you know, God loves you all, you know, we're all children of God, you know, like this one church's website has in town, you know, we're already, everybody's children of God, we just need to tell people that so they might find that they know that. No, the fact is, we're enemies of God. And it's not God's problem, it's our problem. And anyway, people don't like to hear about judgment. You know, they don't want to hear about a God of wrath. We even have these silly people who walk around and say, you know, the God of the Old Testament, he's a little different than the God of the New Testament. I guess, you know, you just need to completely read through to the full end. Get to the book of Revelation. I mean, just you know, that God of Revelation. In fact, the book of Revelation totally builds on the rest of the Bible. You got 404 allusions to the Old Testament scriptures as it builds on constantly these Old Testament themes from Genesis all the way through. No, the God of the Old Testament is no different than the God of the New Testament. It is this very same God. Judgment day is coming. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world. I mean, that's, you know, I often say this. It's like, why did God give the book of Revelation to the church? And we, in our theology, don't believe that the church is even going to go through the tribulation. Why do we need to know about this stuff? You know why we need to know it? So we can warn the world, this is the collision course you're on with God. Judgment day is coming. That's what Jeremiah did for 40 years. It was a very hard ministry. I submit to you, and we do share the whole counsel of God, including the love of God, which is demonstrated most clearly in the cross of Jesus Christ. I mean, we do emphasize that. But we also want to emphasize, if you don't get right with God through his son, Jesus Christ, judgment is coming. That's where this world is going. It's on a collision course with judgment day. And just as Jeremiah's prophecies came to be fulfilled, as we see in Jeremiah 39, so all of those prophecies regarding judgment day that the world is headed for will also be fulfilled. Well, let's stop there tonight. We'll pick it up next week, chapter 40, the aftermath. The aftermath.